For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. So the Apostle Paul has laid out a premise up to this point in the letter to the Romans that it is by faith that we are righteous and have life. Or we could say that the righteous live by faith each and every day. And he went on to say that everyone is accountable to God because creation testifies of the attributes of God. It tells us of his character. And sin is living contrary to those attributes. That's rebellion against our Creator. And he went on to explain that if we insist on going against God's nature, that he will give us over to the lusts of our hearts, which are destructive to us, to our society, to the world. And last week in the beginning of chapter 2, he kind of caught his readers by surprise by saying, and you are all guilty of the same. I'm sure it was a shock as the letter was read to the Romans when they began chapter 2, saying, you who judge others are guilty of the same things. You see, it's not our knowledge that counts. It is our actions. We're usually guilty of the sins that we point to in others. Only a transformed heart will express itself in right actions. Let me say that again, because it's very important. Only a transformed heart will express itself in right actions. We are either selfishly sinning and storing up wrath against that day of judgment, or we're doing good at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we will receive blessing, honor, and glory from the Lord. That's verses 8 through 10 in the same chapter. Paul's making sure his readers understand that simply having the scriptures doesn't mean that you're going to escape God's wrath upon evil. Simply being born a descendant of Abraham is not going to save them. God is impartial to our lineage, to our head knowledge. We are judged on what we do in this life. And that is why we all need a Savior. Amen? Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the history of Israel really brings out this point. If you just kind of scan through that whole history of the nation, you see that when they came into the promised land, God was expelling the people there because of that lived there before them because of the wickedness of that people. Archaeologists today have uncovered some of the depravity of the Canaanites that lived in the land. But then when Israel became just as wicked, committing the same sins, God removed them from the land as well. It doesn't matter if you grow up in a Muslim culture, a secular culture, or a Christian culture, if you do evil, you will be judged. You know, you may be able to quote the entire Bible, but if you don't do what you know is good, then you're even more accountable. If you can get a hold of the DVD about the life of Fanny Crosby, it is one of those things worth seeing. You know, it's hard to pick out those things that are worth seeing. That's one worth seeing, the life of Fanny Crosby. What an incredible woman, blinded when she was just a baby by her physician. God gave this woman an incredible mind. She memorized all of the Gospels and the books of Moses, and then she got saved. Can you imagine having all four Gospels memorized but not knowing Christ? There is a difference. Head knowledge does not save us. Even knowing the scriptures is what Paul is pointing out to the Jewish people. It doesn't give them an advantage. And this is the main point of the letter of James 2. This is from James 1, 22 to 24. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You see, if you read it but you don't apply it, it does you no good. You go away unchanged. The word of God is all about change. It's all about being transformed into the image of Christ. Its message is that we are fallen and need to be transformed by its words. We need to surrender to its teachings and have our thought life and our actions turned around into Christ-likeness. As the next verse in James there teaches, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That is the blessed life. It's continuing to let the word of God change our thinking and our actions. You know, we in the evangelical church focus so much upon grace, and we should, because nothing we do will ever merit salvation. It was only what Jesus did. And yet we forget about these verses from throughout the Old and New Testament that tell us that we're rewarded according to what we do. Paul is warning Jew and Gentile that when we know what is right and don't do it, we're destined for the righteous wrath of God. But someone might argue, and it's often the case today, how can God condemn those who never heard God's standards? Well, Paul's already made the case in chapter 1 that nature shows to everyone the invisible attributes of God. But now he's about to go on and tell us another reason that we are without excuse in verses 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. See, when someone is repulsed by a murder, or hesitates to commit adultery, or is angered when someone abuses a child, we can see the law of God written in their heart. When someone who's never read the Bible knows that it's right to honor their parents, we see God's law right there in their heart, implanted in their conscience. And when Jesus Christ comes to judge mankind and they stand before him, God will use their own conscience to convict them of their rebellion against God. And what person can say they have never violated their conscience? Each of us has a conscience that tells us that we are guilty of violating it sometime, if not many times. Now, the end of that last verse almost sounds like an oxymoron. On the day when, according to my good news, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's good news that the secrets of my heart will be judged by Christ Jesus? Really? Well, if you're in Christ and you're letting his life shine through you, it's going to be wonderful news. Otherwise, it will be bad news. And it's good news because there must be justice. The world hopes for, cries out for justice someday. If God's going to judge the secrets of our hearts and our hearts are evil, well, we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. Well, Paul hasn't got to that part yet, but he's going to get there and emphasize on how we are transformed. But first, we have to understand and believe the bad news. And that's one of the major problems in our culture today. Most people seem to think that they're going to go to heaven. Or at least when they die, they'll cease to exist. But very few recognize that judgment is coming. If the enemy of our soul has an effective tactic today, this is it. He has lulled people to sleep, promoting a God of love without justice. That's why parents and schools and society are avoiding discipline today. I don't know if you've noticed it, but to me, it's everywhere you look. It's never anyone's fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's their parents. It's society. It's their culture. It's the church. Sometimes it's the Bible. But it's never your fault. Everyone is a victim of something or another. And there's little fear of God and his righteous judgments on our deliberate choices. Paul's language just cuts right through our cultural hardness. We will stand before God and give an account for our actions, and he will judge the secrets of our hearts. Our private thoughts are known to him, and he hates evil and must judge evil because he is righteous. There's no such thing as little white lies to him. There's no smile for crude innuendos. There's only the blinding white light of his holiness. And he won't give you any credit for knowing your Bible stories or attending church every Sunday. Community service does not erase sin. He will judge us according to what we did and to the thoughts we entertained. If that doesn't put the fear of God into us, we don't understand what Paul is saying or the righteous judgment that sin deserves. And because this is such a problem in our culture, let me try to make it a little clearer. And I know this is uncomfortable, and it should be uncomfortable. That is the point. Paul wants us to see how desperately we need a Savior. All evil is participating in rebellion against God and his goodness. It's joining with those who spit on Jesus on the cross as he was dying for their sins. See, evil's mocking what Christ does for us. It's joining the mockers who challenged him to come down. It's aligning ourselves with Satan in his prideful rebellion. It's saying, God, I don't want your will. I want to do what I want. And if you want to grasp how seriously God sees sin, just look at the cross. Every sin has consequences. We see it compounding in our world today, just as it was in the days of Lot. The pain of man's inhumanity to man is reaching a crescendo in the heavenly realm, crying out for justice. Paul continues by speaking to the religious Jew that might think they are exempt from what Paul's saying in verse 21 through 22. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I think Paul's referring back to the secrets in men's hearts being judged by Jesus. To do something in your heart is tantamount to actually doing it because it reveals the nature of our heart. Oh, we may not steal another man's possession or his wife, but if I covet it in my heart, then the desire is there. And the only thing that keeps me from doing it is the fear of the consequences, either from our judicial system or the person that I rob. Jesus said the same is true for adultery. And what man hasn't lusted after a woman in his heart? We are all fallen. We are all sin sick. And while Jews expressed a great disgust for idols, they would, when no one was looking at late at night, they would take the meat off the altar of the idol and feed their family. Paul's trying to get his readers to see that the religious are often the biggest hypocrites. Verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here Paul's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 5. Somewhat out of context for the chapter, but completely in context for the book of Isaiah. The Jews were a bad example to the nations around them. And instead of being a light to the world of the blessings that come by a relationship with the God of Israel, they were causing people of other nations to blaspheme him. Instead of loving their neighbors, they treated them with contempt and abused them. They didn't draw people to the truth of his word. They repelled people away from it. And is that a word for today? I can't tell you how many people have said to me, they'll never hire a Christian again. Have you ever heard that saying? I'll never hire a Christian. If I see a fish on that card, I know that's not the person for me. That is so sad. It's because some Christian took advantage of them. They did a poor job, insisted on being paid in advance and never finished, or something similar. Of course, it's not true of all, but it is true of enough that God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers because of us. The hypocritical life of people that call themselves Christians causes people to have a poor opinion of Christ and even blaspheme God. How important then is it for us who call ourselves Christians to live as examples of Christ? Amen? We have a great responsibility to overcome the bad examples by living in a generous, self-sacrificial way at the leading of the Spirit. As Peter wrote, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Verse 25. through 27. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. You know, this was the one outward mark of the Jewish men who set them apart from Gentiles. One Jewish commentator wrote, "Our rabbis said that no circumcised man will see hell." See, that was the thinking in Jesus' day. That's your assurance of salvation, they believed. But Paul is saying it doesn't make any difference if the life isn't changed. If a person lives according to their conscience and what nature is revealed to them of God, will they not condemn the circumcised man who does not live up to what he teaches? And this applies to us today as churchgoers. Some people see their neighbor going to church each Sunday morning. You know, I know that there's some people in my community that avoid me like the plague. Unfortunately, but they just, because they know, well, they see the sign on the back of my car and they know my job. But when there's a neighborhood dispute, something comes up in the neighborhood, too often they see someone who's out for their own interests, acting in an entirely selfish way. Will they not condemn the person as a hypocrite? It may be that their church doesn't teach the life-transforming power of the Word of God or His Spirit. Or it may be that the person hears it but has never allowed God to give them a heart transplant. Is that my phone? Oh my goodness. Yes? Yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. He said, preach it. No. I'm sorry. I got a new phone. I don't know how to turn the thing off. If our heart hasn't changed, our speech and actions won't change. It's the only way. You know, I know there's so many programs out there to how to transform your life. So many self-help things. And they're good up to a point. But if the heart isn't changed, the speech and the actions will never change. Heart transplants are about as invasive as you can get. First, you cut the person's breastbone open and spread them apart. You put the patient on a bypass machine, cut the old heart out, and take it out of the body, put a new heart in, connect it to the arteries and veins, and sometimes then you have to shock it into starting and close it all up. A spiritual heart change is just as invasive. Your old heart needs to die. You have to have a new one from Jesus that has His desires, that abhors what He abhors, and that loves what He loves. And sometimes we need a shock or two to get His life flowing through us. Paul knew what he was talking about because before his heart transplant, he was a circumcised Jew who loved the law, but his life wasn't changed. His thoughts were not changed. And in Romans 7, he tells us no matter how hard he tried, that law just kept condemning him. But then he met Jesus, and the surgery began. And Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 happened to him just like it needs to happen to us. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Paul knew that scripture, and yet he couldn't live it until his heart was circumcised. Verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew, is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, we have to be very careful in interpreting this verse. First, let me say what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Jewish people, as descendants of Abraham, are no longer a part of God's plan. Paul's going to go on and share with us that there are two kinds of Jews. There are children of Abraham by faith, and we're included in that if we've had that inward transformation. And there is a nation descended from Abraham, the outward Jews. And Paul's not saying that our DNA is altered to become Jewish. You know that teaching's going around in the church today? Isn't that weird? People come up with the strangest things. There are promises to the physical descendants of Abraham that are yet to be fulfilled. And if you read through the minor prophets, you will see that quite clearly. There are many things he said specifically about the nation of Israel that have yet to come to pass. Now, the church does have several interpretations about this passage, and the other interpretation is called replacement theology. It teaches that all the promises to Israel, all of them, are fulfilled in the church today. So every time God spoke to the nation of Israel, conditional or unconditional promises, it was all to us as Christians today, that we've replaced the Jewish nation. In their understanding, the church has replaced the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. And it's true that the church is made up of people that are chosen, but we simply disagree on whether all the prophecies now apply to the church and none to the physical descendants of Abraham. You can look into that yourself. It's not a key doctrine. It's not something that should divide believers. But it is an important issue. And what Paul is saying is consistent with Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16 and with the prophets, Jeremiah 4:4, that circumcision represents the circumcised heart. Circumcision was always to be a matter of the heart. The outward act was only a symbol of what should have taken place inwardly, a heart sensitive to the Word of God and His will for your life. That's a spiritual Jew, and that only comes from one who's made righteous by faith in God's provision, Jesus. They have had a heart transplant. And we have to count on God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then, as Paul will later explain, we're grafted into that tree of faith, the prophets and the patriarchs that have gone before us. The question here is this: have you had a heart transplant? Have your desires been changed? Has what you love and what you hate been conformed to what Jesus loves and hates? Is your heart tender toward God, sensitive to His voice, and yielded to His will? Have you escaped the wrath to come that we all deserve? It's only by faith that we're righteous and have that new life. It's only because God paid for us the penalty we deserve. And if you have by faith received the righteousness of Christ and found life through that heart transplant, are you living in obedient gratitude today? Is your life an example that draws others to Jesus? You know, really what Paul's getting at is if your heart has changed, your life will change. It doesn't mean you have to obey. You still have a choice every moment of every day. But if your heart's changed and you're disobedient, you will be miserable. Can anyone testify to that? I certainly can. I have tried it. I can't do it. Every time I do it, my heart convicts me, and I'm saddened and I'm grieved, and he just draws me back because my heart's been changed. And if that's true of you, that's your assurance of salvation. You know you're a new creation in Christ Jesus because you don't love the things you used to love. Oh, they may attract you, but as soon as you get into it, you're miserable because you have a new heart. Praise God for that. Amen.